Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we ask you to give us grace that we may discern wonderful things from your word. We thank you for the steadfastness that you created in your people when you created the church. And we consider the testimony of Psalm 106 versus what we see in the book of Acts, and it is very different because of this deluge of power that you have poured out upon them in the full ministry of the Spirit. We thank you that the same is true of us. We thank you that we've been granted the same power to the same degree by the same means. And we pray that we would learn their testimony and learn it well, that we may practice the same. By the power of your grace, give us grace in this time to discern all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the consistent themes of the four Gospels, as you know if you're a student of them, is a very confused group of disciples. Their perception is consistently deficient, especially in terms of where they are currently at in the unfolding of the redemptive program, according to the predetermined plan of God. They have no idea what time it is, so to speak. And this condition even persists after the resurrection of Jesus, when there are already rumors that he has indeed been raised according to the scriptures. And you can see this in the example of the road to Emmaus, which we just went over on Easter. And God had set his disciples, his people, on a stable path, which would culminate in the atonement of his people through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but to them it felt like bumper cars when it was actually happening. They just start to go in a straight line, and then bam, out from the side comes somebody who throws them into the rails, and this just continues over and over and over again. The fulfillment of God's sovereign plan is in reality ever and always linear. It always makes sense, has a beginning point, has a clear resolution, and it's moving in a straight line toward that resolution. The fulfillment of God's purposes, an ever circular, or worse, a scribbled line going in every direction, but straight. God's perfect control of all circumstances and situations is the reality. The problem abides with us, and it is one of perception. Can we see that this is true? Can we at least discern the basic outline of his overarching plan? Not all the particulars, nobody can do that, but the basic movement. Consistently, the 11 disciples, nor any disciples beyond them, in the ministry of Jesus while he was on earth, could. And so their little cars were getting hit by other cars and thrown into the rails over and over again, and the result was effectively spiritual whiplash. And so, for example, thousands have gathered and claimed that they want to follow Jesus. I guess this means God's blessings have come upon us. Yay! And then the thousands that we thought we gained just forsook Christ, and now Jesus, our hope, has been murdered by the Romans at the behest of the Sanhedrin, so I guess we misjudged. And God's blessings were not upon us, and they have now been removed completely. Well, in all cases, God was blessing, either by pruning out false converts or by growing his saints by perseverance through trials and the depression that those trials inevitably bring, or bringing life from death in so many circumstances, the greatest of which, obviously, is the death of Jesus bringing the life of God's people. And the greatest gift in terms of what we are speaking about now is to have a God like this, one who is able to not only see the end from the beginning, but also to bring about the end of his own good choosing. But it's also a great gift to be able to perceive this, again, not in the minutiae, but at least in the basic outline. If all we had was the example of the often hapless and ever confused 11 in the four Gospels and the other disciples in the Gospels, we might think that such perceptions weren't for us, that they couldn't be. But we don't just have the example of the disciples in the Gospels. We also have the testimony of thousands of our first century brethren in Acts 4, who, based upon what just happened to and through Peter and John in the temple, know exactly what time it is in redemptive history per the plain testimony of God's Word. Jesus is no longer going to conquer. He now has conquered. And so the anointing of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit have been further aided by the baptism of the Spirit, which is this powerful effusion of the Spirit, which has become an infusion of the Spirit in the saints. And this has turned each and every one of us into weapons of war against the kingdom of the devil. A Spirit has been poured out into these saints with liberality, and so their Spirit-saturated minds are now very attuned to the rhythms of the redemptive program and where they are at in the progression of that redemptive program. And by way of a brief preview, here is what I mean. They know, according to the psalmist, that Acts 4, 26 through 28, the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And later, in light of this, verse 29, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. This is what has happened. This is what it signifies. This is where we're at. We need to go to work. Help us to do so. They understand that their past, as it was bound to the ministry and the life of Jesus, now guides their present and their response to it and their response to the future. What time is it? Well, in view of the great cosmic clock set by the Eternal Father himself, it is time for the great and glorious day of the Lord and the advent of the Spirit's dominance on earth through the Church of Jesus Christ that he has just given birth to. It is time for the kings of this world to rage in futility against the King of Kings. But he shall reign forever and ever. And so, yes, their little boats are going to get rocked as they're hit by the waves that come from satanic opposition, but it is Christ that controls the currents, and they all understand this. And we will glean, and I trust celebrate, this lesson in our text, and I trust many others as well. So to this end, pick up in verse 23 with me, and we will exegete and apply phrase by phrase as we go. Acts 4:23, when they had been released, they went to their own, emphasis intended, companions, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Let me ask you who have healthy, Christ-honoring marriages, which I hope is all of you in this room, when you have some major something happen to you, some wonderful something, to whom do you go to tell about this first? Of course, if you have a Christ-honoring marriage, it's your spouse, because God has built your life upon this person in a way that is unique in comparison to any other relationship on earth. They are the greatest sharer of your joy. So why do the apostles go to the church to relate these things to them first? It is for the same reason. Only the effect is much magnified had a conversation with some of you recently about the nature of marriage and the temporality of it. Marriage is in this life. The relationship with the brothers and sisters in Christ that you're with now, it is eternal. It is the same for them. And so they are united in this everlasting bond. And no mere son or daughter of Adam can understand this, nor certainly would they celebrate it. The old saying is, home is where you make it. And that means that it isn't the place that makes a home, it is the people. That's true, but it's never more true than with the people of God. We are the stones in God's house, according to 1 Peter 2:5. And so wherever we are, the house of God is with us. We carry it as the Israelites carry the tabernacle. And right now, the house of God is wherever these saints happen to be, which you don't know the answer to. And so Peter and John run to straightway after all these things have happened with the Sanhedrin is home to report their momentous experiences to the truest family that they have. And if somebody were to think that I was making too much of this, let me point out that even the term here used for their own, which I emphasize deliberately, as in they went to their own companions, is fundamentally familial. And in fact, it's a term sometimes used for relationships far deeper even than biological family. This is exactly the same term used in John 13:1, where the text says, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Same term. And same depth of relationship. It's being conveyed here in Acts 4 as was being conveyed there in John 13:1. This is descriptive of a family like no other with a bond like no other. And terms and concepts that are used often enough can pretty easily lose their impact. That cannot, must not happen with this. This is what we mean when we say brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what we mean when we talk about the family of God. We're talking about a depth of relationship beyond the fathoming of the unbelieving world. And in fact, beyond our own fathoming, even as redeemed people. When it comes to biological family, siblings ought to be the greatest sharers of your joy. When it comes to God's family, the joy is over the gospel and its effects. And if they are actually eternal brothers and sisters together with us, then they certainly will share this joy. And that's exactly what we see next in the text, continuing in verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, it's important to note here that the praise that I just read to you is not planned, which is not a denigration of planned praise. We need to plan our praise. We need to be thoughtful about it and schedule it ahead of time and make certain that it occurs and think about the things that we're going to say to God. But it's important to note that this is extemporaneous jubilation. And this kind of praise carries with it its own unique blessings. This didn't come from a schedule. It is derived from spiritual instinct and drawn directly from these people's collective souls. And this instinctive praise is instinctively expressed through, wouldn't you know it, yet another example of corporate prayer from Acts. This is just what they do because it's too consistent with who they are for them to not do it. And so they come together as the people of God to pray and to praise the Lord. In terms of the substance of this prayer, first off, recognize that the term rendered in English as Lord is not unheard of in Scripture, but it is not common either. It means absolute master. And to give you a fuller perspective, the Greek word here is despota. Sounds a lot like a word that we have been using for the last 3 years in this country that we had not used as much, perhaps, since about the 1770s. And that word is despot and also despotic. comes from this. And so this term, when it's applied to human beings or human government, is this ever a compliment? No, it's ever and always a pejorative. We groan beneath the rule of such people. But when it's applied to our God, his despotism is our great comfort and joy. We are happy to have the divine despot ruling over us. As our brothers and sisters acknowledge, our beloved despot has created all that is and has all power. Therefore, whatever power exists besides him does not actually exist besides him. It is delegated and exists very well beneath him. And the choice of this term in particular is going to make a whole lot of sense to you, given what they pray next, which is going on in verse 25. God the Father, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. In this corporate prayer, these people rightly invoke and apply Psalm 2 to Christ and to the present circumstance. And often when you see a part of a psalm, a portion of it invoked, you need to understand that the intention is for the rest of the psalm to be brought in to the thinking of the people as well. Although that portion may remain unquoted, it is to be brought into view. It's true of many circumstances. Jesus, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me, was pulling in all of Psalm 22. They are pulling in all of Psalm 2. So because of this, let's briefly review the entirety of that psalm. Psalmist there says, who is probably David, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel against Christ, against the Lord and against his anointed, rather. And this is referring to David in the immediate. It is referring to Christ in the penultimate sense. There was tremendous opposition to David as God's anointed coming from the nations, which you're well familiar with, Philistia and others. And there's tremendous opposition coming from the kings of this world, first to Jesus and now to the church. As we noted at the outset of this sermon, these people know exactly what time it is. They all understand that what happened with the Sanhedrin just now and what happened through Rome with the murder of Jesus was not the end of something. It was the beginning of something. And this will become even more clear as we move through the text and they ultimately apply this rebellion against God and opposition to his Christ to them as Christ's church as well. And we'll see this now in the text moving forward from the very end of verse 2, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning. O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now I ask you, is that a messianic psalm or is that a messianic psalm? Those are the two options. Of course it is. Pay homage to the Son. In Psalm 2, the nature of the nation's rage is more general, and probably speaking comprehensively of the opposition that David faced during the whole of his life. In Acts 4, this is very specific. Back to Acts 4 and pick up again in verse 27, and you'll see that. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. One of the primary themes of both Psalm 2 and this prayer in Acts 4 is the irrationality of organized rebellion against God. All rebellion against God is irrational. But in view here specifically is organized rebellion against him. Listen again, first two excerpts from Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? It's a question. It's vanity, says the psalmist. It's worthless. It's futile. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Well, of course he does, because it's nonsensical. It's a comedy of errors. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. You hear the same thing in the corporate prayer of Acts 4. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile, worthless, senseless things? What's being acknowledged here about the nature of evil must be recognized by all of us, because for a lot of people who claim Christianity, it isn't. And there are disastrous effects that come from this. Evil is predictable if its irrationality is acknowledged. It's going to travel a predictable path, and that path ends in the absolute destruction of everything and everyone, including its own practitioners. This is all that you have to know in order to be able to, in at least the broad strokes, anticipate the course and the outcome of evil. Well, let me ask you, did many of the pastors and Christian leaders in this country anticipate the direction that we have gone in from the earliest days of 2020? They did not. And a big part of the reason that they didn't is because they sought rationality amongst the irrational. Tyranny would be limited because the Constitution. Lawlessness won't be allowed to run riot. Energy won't be deliberately inflated. Inflation wouldn't be aggressively sought after and inflamed. Famine wouldn't be facilitated. War wouldn't be pursued. American citizens would come first. They wouldn't make war against Christ's church in a prolonged way, because any movement that acts contrary to these things will self-destruct. So, of course, they will at least seek their own self-preservation. This was the reasoning. But the fact is that self-preservation is rational, and evil in its late stages especially is not. So even self-preservation is not going to act as a parameter, a fence for their wickedness. It clearly didn't in Psalm 2. There's a rod of iron that's about to come down upon their heads and crush all of them. The power differential between God and his anointed and the nations is laughably vast. That's why God's laughing. It's a group of ants trying to start a riot against a boot. They're going to lose this confrontation. And good theology isn't required in order to understand this. A simple recognition of the recent past as well as the current power of a church that just began is all you should need to know that you're not going to stop this. But that recognition is rational. And evil is not capable, again, of rationality. And so Satan is going to rage against the church of Christ just as he did with Christ himself. With Jesus, Satan actually indirectly causes the redemption of all mankind. Do you recognize that? Christ has to be slain. Who was the primary, in terms of a secondary actor, catalyst of that? It was Satan who was so eager to see the act carried out that he had to indwell Judas to have his hand directly on the steering wheel. As we move forward in the book of Acts, he's also going to cause the brush fire that is Christianity in Jerusalem to burn down Rome itself. I was just talking to one of you about this. We often say that Jesus did not come to overthrow Rome. In the immediate sense, that's true. In the ultimate sense, it's not. Because in 2.5 centuries, Rome will be a Christian nation. This Rome. And that will be largely because of Satan's response to the Christians in Acts and God's use of his saints through this opposition. But before we get to this fully, consider the rest of this prayer, verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, God will answer this prayer. They will have all confidence. They will speak the word. And the primary way that he will answer this prayer and the intention of it, to the end that Jesus Christ becomes the most dominant religious, political, and social force in the history of man, is through the persecution that was threatened by the Sanhedrin and that has prompted this prayer in the first place. But note here that nobody prays that these threats won't come to fruition. That's not part of this prayer. Rather, they simply pray, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Now, I want to say here that it's not wrong to pray for relief from persecution. Of course, that's not wrong. You're being hurt. You know that your father loves you. You don't know necessarily the intention of what is happening. And so, with limited knowledge, you may pray that the Lord would relieve you from the consequences of persecution. But here they do not pray that, because as is very clear in the next verse, this prayer is directly inspired by the Holy Spirit who has ordained all things. And that's not what the Spirit wants in this circumstance. And so that's not what he's going to bring to pass. Verse 31 gives a validation from the Spirit, very similar to that which preceded the revival at Pentecost. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So you can be certain that what's being said here is laser specific and in line with the will of God. Satan will very soon stomp furiously on the church at Jerusalem. He will murder and imprison their leaders. In his rage, he will create such havoc that Christians must flee Jerusalem. But in doing so, Satan will fall into a trap of his own making, because this violent stomping is going to throw the embers of the now burning Christianity all over the ancient world. They're going to do exactly what they're praying God would give them the grace to do, and that is to speak the word of God with boldness, the gospel. And so the church at Jerusalem is going to become the church at Jerusalem and Samaria and Galilee and Lydda and Joppa and Sharon and Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Macedonia and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and Troas and Ptolemy and Colossae and Galatia and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to the 10th power, Christ the Rock Church in Elyria, Ohio. Let me give you a brief but expansive review of Satan's opposition to God and its results through the ages. In the beginning, Adam and his progeny were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Then Satan tried to immediately murder Adam so that he would have no progeny at all. But by God's grace, Adam's progeny remained, but gathered in satanic rebellion against him at Babel. Then God confused the languages and sent his image bearers all over the globe, fulfilling his plan of filling his creation with his image bearers over against Satan's attempt to contain them to one geographical location. Then God establishes and preserves a remnant that belongs uniquely to him, through which his people will supply a deliverer, or as Psalms 2 has it, his anointed, and as the saints in Acts 4 rightly acknowledge, to be Christ. Then, once Christ was delivered, Satan murdered him in an attempt to also murder the new humanity he promised to produce through redemption, even prior to our birth as a people. But the very act of murdering Christ caused the redemption that Satan most sought to prevent and the creation of the very people he sought to abort. Then the Church of Christ began to grow exponentially, but seeking to murder it in its relative infancy, Satan rages against it in persecution, but this persecution causes the dispersion of the saints who speak his word with all confidence to all the nations that they have been dispersed into, cementing the reign of Christ the eternal King by establishing his reign over all the earth. Indeed, God is a righteous despot, and Satan is a damned fool. Again, evil is irrational. What do they say is the definition of insanity? Doing the same things over and over again, but hoping for a different result. That's Satan's whole MO. That's what he's done since the dawn of time. So in this prayer is a reflection of that, is a celebration of the God who laughs at the impotent devices of the devil. But it is also very clear that the people of God take that ancient enemy of God very seriously. Peter will later describe the children of Satan as, 2 Peter 2:12, unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, and will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Now, like biological children, spiritual children mirror the nature of their true father. So when you read the description of the sons and daughters of the devil, you're reading a description of their father as well. Satan, like his offspring, is an animal with no knowledge. And he is an animal good for nothing but to be captured and killed. And he is a self-destructive animal. And he is an unreasonable animal. But he is still an animal. And therefore he is very, very dangerous. Thus our brethren, the sons and the daughters of God, pray, take note of their threats, Lord. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence in light of the Gentiles raging and the kings of the earth taking their stand and the rulers gathering together against the Lord and against his Christ. Yes, the establishment of our King's kingdom and its success was always unavoidable, but it was never in the plan of God supposed to be uncontested. And our first century brethren knew this. This is why, as soon as the persecution starts and they succeed over it, they stop to celebrate God's sovereignty, but they immediately ready themselves for what's coming next. Now, Satan's a damned fool, but he's a damned fool who's damned many other fools, so he's not to be taken lightly, is he? At Pentecost, they had thrown Satan flat on his back. Then he got back up. At the temple, they did it again, but he will get back up. And this will be the way of it again and again. It has been the way of it for the last 2,000 years and until Christ himself treads that serpent underneath his foot fully and finally, it will continue to be. This is in the plan of God and according to the desire of God, what will occur until the consummation. Precludes that individuals and nations should rage in futility like this, having lost every single time. But again, rationality is out of this equation. So rage they shall, and fight we must. And one of our weapons is praise. You need to stop and celebrate God's victories. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but as much as we celebrate these victories and we rest in them, we do not rest upon them. God has won, so let us get ready for the next battle. This is the pattern of the Christian life. Because whenever God takes ground, there will always be satanic reprisal. And no, he cannot match the power of our God. No, he cannot give a response that is equal, but he can rage. And he will. And if we rest on the successes of the past that God has given us in his grace, he will tread us beneath his feet. And so we must remain vigilant. You must know what time it is. You must know what comes next. And it's going to be hardship. And if you're here and you're not in this fight, and you still belong to the devil, and you're still being tossed about by him and used to cause hardship for the people of God, then we invite you to become one of us through the blood of Christ. You do rage against God, whether you see it or not. You are not unlike those nations. All who do not submit to the law of God rage against him. And your rage is as futile as the nations and as futile as Satan's, because he will win in this life or in the next, and especially in the next. So turn to Christ while you may. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to speak to your people. Lord, I pray that you give them grace to continue to fight this war, knowing and understanding that it is a lifelong thing. And that we have been warned. We are not unaware, according to Scripture, of the constant nature of the trials that we will experience in this life. Help us to fight well as good soldiers, honoring you. And we praise you and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.